again that we might reorientate ourselves as to what's presented to us here. We've looked at the title before the psalm begins in terms of the choir master, the tune that it's to be sung to, and so on. And so let's read from verse 1 of Psalm 60. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. And that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. All grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. And it is that we pick up this evening from verse 4, and you can see the appropriateness of reading Exodus 17. For we read there at the beginning of Psalm 60, verse 4, you have set up a banner for those who fear you. You have set up a banner for those who fear you. Now, we began to consider, with God's help, this Psalm 60 last Lord's Day evening, and we saw how the contents and the report in this psalm appear to contradict the report that is given in 2 Kings chapter 8, which itself is the background and circumstances from which it is that the words of Psalm 60, this psalm, emerged. When it is, if you remember, that we read 2 Samuel chapter 8, it appears that David's kingdom was going from strength to strength, and indeed that his armies were going from conquest to conquest. It is that David had been upon the throne for about 7 months at this point, and he was making sure that his enemies, who were ultimately the enemies of God himself, that it is that they were subjugated and indeed in many cases destroyed. But when it is that you come to Psalm 60, Psalm 60 seems to contradict everything that's said in 2 Kings and chapter 8. It is that Psalm 60, I think, fills us in with some important details that the Holy Spirit has not recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 8. It is that Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes this: but for this psalm, Psalm 60, in its title, we should have had no inkling of the resilience of David's hostile neighbors at the peak of his own power. And so it is that while certainly 2 Kings 8 is a chapter that thrills us, and it is that we see how God was blessing David in the early days of his kingship and his rule, yet it is that there was something that happened during that time that the result has been Psalm 60, and it is that we see, and as we saw last week, that David himself felt rejected by God. It is that he speaks of the fact of knowing of God's anger, and it is that it's something even that the land itself has known in a physical case. Now, it is that the psalm, as we saw, that it begins in a disastrous period in Israel's history, yet, as so often with the psalms, it ends with disaster for God's enemies and his foes. It is that we saw, and even as we read, that God had caused his people to drink the wine of astonishment at her peril and her impending calamity, and yet it is, it ends with Moab and Edom, the enemies of God's people, being thrown down. And here at the beginning of this psalm, it would seem that David and Israel are facing potential disaster, and yet it ends with the enemies of David and God themselves experiencing actual disaster. And the way in which it was that we began Psalm 60, our first heading was the punishment of God. And it is that this was covering the first five verses. We looked in verses 1 to 3 at what I termed as the specifics of the punishment, and then also in verses 1 to 3, the source of the punishment. Now it is this evening that we come to verse 4, and it is, verse 4, is the saving from the punishment. The saving from the punishment. Look at what we read again in verse 4. You have set up a banner for those who fear you. Now, what's this banner that's been spoken of here? Well, it is that a banner was a flag, a standard that was held high and rallied troops in battle. And it is that it gave courage and strength and fortitude in the midst of a great battle. And as the soldiers of a particular army would see the banner being raised up and floating high in the wind, it is that it was something that would remind them again of the cause that was theirs and who it is that they themselves were fighting for. And the banner that's been spoken about here, well, on the one hand, it's certainly a banner that would be raised up in the midst of Israel as the armies fought. I think primarily it's the banner of truth, that it is the banner of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that is being lifted up, that it is that David is lifting up the banner of the promises of God, the banner of God's covenant, and it is that he's reminding himself that even while it is that the enemies have taken them by surprise, even while it is that God has rejected David and God's people, yet it is that there is still that banner that he is able to look to. You see, whenever it is that we remember God's promises and concentrate on them, we look at the banner of truth. Whenever it is that we remember the gospel and share the gospel, what it is that we're doing is presenting the people of our day with this banner of truth. And whenever it is that we teach the scriptures, memorize God's word, we lift high the banner of truth of the gospel, and it is that we're strengthened by it. And we need to remind ourselves continually that God has given us the banner of truth. Think of what we read in Numbers 21 and verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. And it is that a serpent on the pole, it is that this banner of truth that David speaks of here, it's the banner of the gospel. And God himself is saying to David and to us tonight, look at my truth. Look at my truth and remember my promises. Remember my covenant promises. And no doubt in David's time, they would remember words in Deuteronomy 33. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemy shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. And it is that the covenant people in the midst of the calling that was theirs were called as they looked to the banner that God had given to his people, that they were expected to remember these covenant promises. What about what we read in Genesis 49, when it is that we have the blessing of the 12 tribes? And you read there, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to them. And it is that basically the promise that God was giving to them is how he promised to be with them, how it is that he promised to be their God, how it is that he would give this land that he had promised to them, and even as they themselves went into this land, that he would protect them. What about the comforting words of Jeremiah 29? These are words that I think that we should have printed out and hung up at various places in our homes. Listen to what you read in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And is that not a glorious banner, and a banner that points to these promises that should thrill us and encourage us as God's people tonight? that it is that you may not know what the days ahead hold for you, but Almighty God does. That it is that he knows the plans that he has for each one of us, here, online, wherever we be. And it is that these plans for us have been his from before the beginning of time itself. And it is that his plans for us reveal how good a God he is. That it is that he plans for our welfare and to give us a future and a hope. And that's what it is that the people of our day are missing out on, and why it is that we should pity them. That it is that they look around today and what it is that the politicians and the philosophies and this ism and that ism has to offer, and yet it is ultimately what these things offer are nothing but death, and unhappiness and sadness. And it is that we're being reminded here that it's only the banner that has been set up by the Lord himself that is able to give us hope and confidence this night. And of course, ultimately, this banner is seen in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, it could be translated an ensign or a flag for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then listen to what Jesus himself said. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And it is that I've got no doubt whatsoever that he's remembering this word, that he's remembering about the serpent that was to be raised up, up on the pole, and all who looked to it, it is that they would be kept safe and from harm. And it is that tonight, for each one of us in Christ, that Jesus Christ is our banner. That wherever it is that we are just now in terms of the unfolding of God's providence for us, that when it is that the way ahead seems dark and difficult, when it is that we can't see round the bend, as it were, and wonder what's round there, and when it maybe concerns us, there is that banner in terms of Jesus Christ. And it is that Christ is always before us, and Christ is always calling us forward. For it is that our Christ this night is the great trailblazer. It is that he is the one who has gone before us, and it is that he is the one who has said that as I'm lifted up, I will draw you unto me. And even our gathering tonight, it's part and parcel of being drawn to Christ. And so it is that Jesus is the one who encourages our hearts. Every time we sing about him, every time we praise him, every time we worship him and thank him, every time we trust him, what we are doing is looking at our banner. And it is that it's something, this act of looking at our banner, that will build up our faith and strengthen us. Listen to Isaiah 59 and 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard, shall lift up a banner against the enemy. And that's what God has given us tonight to encourage us, a banner to encourage our hearts. And that's what David, even as he begins with saying, you've rejected us, you've been angry with us, now it is in verse 4, he's saying, you have set up a banner for us. But notice that this banner is only for a certain group of people, because he continues and says, you have set up a banner for those who fear you. Those are the only ones who are able to know of the comfort and the strength that this banner can give to us in this world. And that's important to remember, because we live at a time when the fear of God is eclipsed in so many ways. And it is that the fear of man seems to be more in evidence than the fear of God. Yet when you look back, I think, to previous generations of Christian men and women, you find that they seem to understand how absolutely vital it was and healthy to Christian living and experience that part and parcel of our walk with Christ was also the fact that we feared God. One writer I was looking at put it like this. He said, and I quote, I have no personal religion save as I fear God sincerely and supremely. Fear is the first principle of all piety. There are many in the church tonight who would scoff at that. There are many in the church tonight who would say to us that this isn't good news, that this isn't uplifting. But here's the balance in verse 4. The banner is there, the gospel is there, but it is that the benefits that the banner proclaims can only be apprehended by those themselves who exercise that fear of the living God. Listen to what it is that the late Professor John Murray had to say concerning the fear of God, and I quote, "It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God." Let me say it again. "It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. It belongs to all created rational beings and does not take its origin from sin." Do we know of that tonight? What about in Isaiah chapter 6? We were considering that chapter for a moment this morning. And you find there that the seraphim, that they're overwhelmed with awe and reverence before the transcendent manifestation of God's holiness. And we can be lulled into thinking that God is like us. And the reason that at times we can be lulled into thinking that God is like us is because we can so often take God stooping to us in his covenantal condescension, and it is that we become overfamiliar with who and what God is. And unfortunately, this was the way it became for many in Israel. Listen to Psalm 50 and verse 21. "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You thought that I was just like you, and you forgot that I am the transcendent and the majestic and the holy God." And it is that we ourselves might think that it is no trouble for us to view the full glory and character of God, but we're fooling ourselves into thinking that we can approach a throne whereby God is found there sitting in unapproachable light. And it is that it's only in the face of Christ. Isn't it wondrous and amazing that we're told by the Apostle Paul that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily? That in a sense, God becomes manageable for us in Jesus Christ. Yet even at the same time, we cannot delve into the depths of who Christ is in his person and in his work. And yet it is that we can look into the face of Christ and we can see the heart and the love of the Father in his face, and we can experience his blessing in our lives. And yet God's holiness, his majesty, is part and parcel what it means for God to be God. You see, we see God tonight only because God has condescended to our level. Yet even as he condescends to enable us to look to him in Christ, he is the God who continues to dwell in unapproachable light. And as his people tonight, we need not fear God because we fear eternal punishment. Christ has taken that fear away. Paul says in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who love God in Jesus Christ." And that's the way with it for God's people who are trusting in Christ, no condemnation. And we need not fear God because it is that we fear that he'll go back in his promises, he'll go back in terms of his will toward us, and they'll end up not accepting us. But it is that we need to fear him, revealing that we recognize the radiance of his infinite and eternal majestic character, and it is that his majesty itself, if it were to be presented to us this night and unveiled before us, that we would literally be stamped out of existence. And yet, how often we forget about this. And it is that we fear God and these people that David speaks of, who would go to the banner, who would flee to it from the bow. It is that they approach God with reverence and awe, because they themselves, even in how they approach the banner, how it is that they flee from the bow, they themselves are expressing that they recognize that they are coming into the presence of the one who dwells in light unapproachable. So the punishment of God is presented here. Verses 6 to 8, I think we have the promises of God, the promises of God. Look at what we read in verse 6. "God has spoken in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth." And it is that the psalmist finds courage in the word of God and the fact that God has spoken in his holiness. and it's something that he fills them with hope, and especially with regard to the promises of God's word, which are reliable, because it is that they have been spoken in holiness, and therefore if spoken in holiness, it means that they are true and genuine promises. And it's the same for us tonight, that our hope amidst the trials, our hope amidst the difficulties that we do face, it is found in the basis of the trustworthy promises that are found in God's word. Look at the promises for Canaan that are presented to us in verses 6 and 7. It is that the first promise encourages the psalmist for ultimate victory in the future, and it's a promise in terms of the victory of possessing the land of Canaan. And there's great delight on God's part in terms of what will happen. It is that he himself says that he divides up Shechem with exultation, that it causes rejoicing in the Godhead themselves. And it is that there is a dividing in this promise. There's Shechem, it represents the western part of Canaan. There's Succoth, which represents the eastern part of Canaan. There's Gilead, and that's the old name for the territory east of the Jordan that was given to Israel. There's Manasseh, the tribe that was given portions on both sides of the Jordan. There was Ephraim, the name of the northern kingdom, which was composed of many Ephraimites. And then sixthly, Judah is the lawgiver. And Judah was a tribe that provided the rulers of Israel, and especially the tribe that provided in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that there were these promises of what God will do and the rejoicing that would characterize God with regard to his covenant people. But look at verse 8, and it is that the promises here, I think, are promises of contempt. Because what we have here is God putting the surrounding peoples, the enemies of his people, and it is that he puts them in their place. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. And notice that the terms that God uses to describe the three neighboring enemies of Israel, that they're contemptuous terms, that they reveal to us how it is that God considers the enemy of his people and therefore the enemy of his will. He speaks of Moab here as his washbowl. Now we know that in biblical times that people wore sandals, and it is that there were no paved roads and people walked in the dust. And if you've ever been in a situation wearing sandals like that, you know that you receive little pieces of gravel, bits and pieces, that can get under the sole of your feet and so on. And certainly it is that the dust, as it's stirred up as you're walking along, it's that it covers your feet. And the first thing that you did when you got to somebody's house, first thing that happened was a servant, and the lowliest of the servants, came out and crouched at your feet with a bowl of water and washed your feet. That was the standard practice. It was the lowliest job of the lowliest servant. And that's the reason, in a sense, that we read of the God who washes feet, when it is that Christ has robed himself and took a bowl and washed the feet of his disciples. And it was the lowest possible thing socially that you could do. And this is what God is saying. Moab, you've come in. Moab, you've attacked my soft underbelly, and it is that you're causing problems for my people in their battle. And I'm telling you, Moab, that you will become my washbowl. In other words, Moab, I'm going to humiliate you, and it is that you will be humiliated. You need to know, Moab, that Judah is my scepter, and you've attacked it, and it is that it will become a washbowl. Is that how we consider the enemies of the Church of Christ today, as God's washbowl? Some would say to us, that's terrible to say that. No, God says it himself. His enemies, he sees them as a washbowl. What about Edom? He says, over Edom, I will throw my shoe. Picture Edom in rebellion against the Lord God of Israel. And picture Edom mustering thousands and thousands of warriors. Picture the iron chariots, the war horses snorting and stamping, the bulging muscles and the bronze skin of the mighty soldiers of Edom. Picture the razor-sharp swords glinting in the sun, the awful pointed spears. Picture the unflinching countenance of seasoned soldiers who are ready for warfare. Picture a horde of fierce fighting men thundering through the valley of Seir. They're fearful, they're dreadful, they're fierce, and they're powerful. And when God sees them, what does he do? He sits down. He sits down. He'll wash his feet. And it is with perhaps 18,000 fighting warriors approaching like a stampede, a herd of wild elephants. God goes and sits down to wash his feet. And then as one would flick a fly, it is that he tosses his shoe upon Edom. And in an instant, 18,000 soldiers in all their seeming power fall. And the wonderful thing is that our God never even looked or had to look. It is that our God scarcely made a noise as he flicked the shoe from off his feet and he threw it at Edom and he said, "Be gone, stop." And the world, what does it do? It sits stunned at the victory. But our God sits with his feet in the water. Our God is never ruffled. Our God never jerks as though he's taken by surprise. When it is that someone tries to attack our God from behind, he's never startled. And at just the right moment, he tosses his shoe and all the enemies are crushed. He doesn't honor them with any nervous preparation. And that's what we should remember even for ourselves. We should remember that as far as God is concerned, that he has set his own schedule for the day and for every day that this world exists and the people of this world exists. And it is that every day he will accomplish his purpose for the world at large and the world in terms of the individuals who make up a humanity in the world. And the enemy will try to interrupt. There's no doubt about it. And we see that in so many ways. But the enemy will not be able to cause the slightest pause. And what it's saying to us is the folly of resisting the Almighty. The folly of standing up and shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, "I will not have this man to be king over me." And the sad fact is there are many, and even within the church, they attend the church faithfully. It is that they delight to be in the midst of Christian people. Yet the bottom line is they will not have this man to be king over them. Is there anybody like that watching with us online tonight? And it is that you recognize something of what I'm saying, but by the end of this service, you will go about your life your way. My friend, don't be so foolish. And what fools it is that God makes of those who strive against their Maker. Because that's what he does. Look at what he says, "Over Philistia, I shout in triumph." It is that the ancient enemy of God's people, he's saying, "Even as my servant David triumphed over your giant Goliath, it is that I will triumph over you too, and I will make you shout in obedience and obeisance to me." And when it is that David and others remembered this a banner, it is that they remembered these covenant promises, and it is that they remembered all that God was able to do because he speaks in holiness. So all of us tonight in Christ have these promises. It is that we've got this punishment, and it is that we're presented with the power of God. Verses 9 to 12. "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies." What we find here in verses 9 to 12 is that the psalm closes, as all these psalms do, psalms of lament. It is that they begin in the depths, but it is that they close in the heights. It is that they begin in the valley of despair, and it is that they close in the mountaintop. And it is that the psalm closes on a note of praise to the power of God, which would help Israel to return victory to the land. Look at what it is that David is saying to us here. Let's go to verse 12, firstly. He says, "With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." What's David saying? Simply this: only God can give victory. That's it in a nutshell. Only God can give victory. David sums up everything that he's been saying by declaring now that only God can give victory. He's saying to us, you cannot find victory in yourself. You cannot be true successes without God's help. You have no hope unless God is willing to act in your behalf. And if it is that he acts in your behalf, you will fulfill his covenant promises to you. And only with God's help can the seemingly impossible take place. Now, do we live in the light of that knowledge? Or are we trying to get by in our own strength? Are we trying to get by in terms of the many blessings that God has given to us, and we're using these blessings in the wrong way? The talents that he gives to us in terms of our intellect and insight and understanding even of life itself. And yet, if we're God's, he will bring something or someone into our life that will literally stop us in our tracks and will bring us to the point, even as we sang earlier on, Lord, from the depths to you I cried. Because very often it's only when you're in the depths, it's only when you've been brought to the end of your own resources that you will then cry out to God. And the wonderful thing is, you can cry out to God and God will give you the victory. Too often it is that we see the difficulty ahead and know that it's something we can't do ourselves. And David is saying to us, remember this. God will reject you when you're not under his banner of truth. God will not remain with you simply because you say you're a Christian. God will reject you if it is that you're not following his lead and rallying for his cause. But it is that God will be with us. And God will fight for us if it is that we're looking to the banner that he has raised up. And then look at what he says in verse 10 onward. Have you not rejected us, O God? Do you not go forth, O God, with our armies? O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of men. And really it's as though David is saying, and I'm paraphrasing, Lord, we've done something, or you would never have let these armies invade us in the first place. You would never have stopped the victories that we're having come to an end for a moment, and it is that you're allowing this to happen to us for a reason. You've rejected us. But even though that's the case and we acknowledge it, yet on the basis of our understanding of what you're like, it is that we still cry unto you anyway. Even though we feel you've rejected us, even though you've let this happen to us, even though we feel broken and humiliated and hurt and cut off from you, yet we are still your people. And you have promised us that as we would cry to you, you will hear and bless. We're still yours, O Lord, by covenant, and we've got to go and take Edom, this fortified city, as he speaks of in verse 9. And God's power would be demonstrated through his people in subduing the Edomites, the fortified city, the strong city of Edom. Now, one of the things that perhaps many of us don't know is that Edom is where the city of Petra is found, even its ruins today. And we know, if it is that you've seen documentaries or pictures on Petra, there it was a city that was carved out of the rock. And it had a most unusual rock entrance protection. And anybody who would seek to conquer Edom had to conquer Petra. And yet it is that there was this physical obstacle to them in terms of the way it was that you could enter the city. And it is that David is saying that the one who can conquer Edom is the one who had earlier cast off Israel and had taken his presence from them. And so it is that David's recognizing that it's only the grace and the mercy of God and God remaining true to his covenant promises that will enable them to conquer. And it is that David recognizes that God's power is over everybody and it's over the enemy. Again, verse 11 and 12, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. And the greatness of God is expressed here in terms of knowing of the essentialness of God in the conflict. Let me say it again, that the power and the grace and the greatness of God is known in the essentialness of God in the conflict. In other words, when you leave here tonight, and when it is that you have to face enemies of one sort or another, it is that you need God in the conflict with you. God must help us if the victory is to go to God's people. And God himself is the key strength to that victory. And our performance is dependent upon God himself. That's the frightening thing about today. Our nation's attitude of rejecting God. We see it in our province. We see it in the length and breadth and height and width of our land. We see it in terms of vast tracts of the Western world. Rejecting God. And rejecting God as it's presented to us here, what will it breed? It will breed ignominious defeat. And it is that we need to pray that as God would bring the West, unless he brings about revival, if it is that he brings the West to its knees, that there might be many who would look to the banner that he's raised up and would cry out to him from the depths. Psalm 60, the punishment of God, the promises of God, and the power of God. We thank God for this psalm. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is again, Father, that as we continue our studies, Psalms for a Summer Evening, that we have to thank you for these words penned by the psalmist, by your servant. And one of the things that we love about the Psalms is that they are so honest. Honest in terms of who and what you are, but honest in terms, O Lord, of the vicissitudes that so often are part and parcel of what it means to be found in this world. And we pray, O Lord, that even tonight, that each one of us would be enabled to look to the banner that you have raised up, even to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that in the midst of the battles that would be ours, that we would always have an eye towards him. We pray especially for any tonight who are in the depths for whatever reason and who feel rejected by God. And we ask, Father, that even these words that we have considered, that you might apply them to their hearts and minds and enable them, O Lord, to regain their place and their favor with you. We thank you again that the Russell congregation have been able to worship with us. And we do pray, O Lord, that you might bless their work and witness in the days that lie ahead, and that indeed for us as two congregations, indeed for all our congregations in Canada, that you might raise us up to be banners that the people of our land and our day might look to for help and for guidance and for salvation. Go with us then, Father, be the one who is the breaker up of our way, and forgive our sin, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.